Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you have one of these, remember to put it on silent or turn it off. Matthew chapter 1. If you know anything of your Bibles, you'll know that Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy. And I thought this morning, have you ever been to either a wedding reception or some kind of group event where they put a sticker on the bottom of your seat? And you're supposed to pick the sticker off, and if you get the sticker, you win something. Well, that person this morning is going to get to read the genealogy. So please check your seats. No, you know I wouldn't do that to you. All right. Merry Christmas. There you go. All right. So, you know, why are we, you know, maybe you might even be thinking this morning, why in the world would you look at a genealogy? Well, let's remember that the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're trusting that as we look into God's holy word this morning, that he'll bless it and teach us, and we'll go away renewed and revived. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll read this in a few minutes. I just want to give some introductory thoughts. And Matthew's account here is very interesting. He focuses, his whole book focuses, his whole gospel focuses on royalty and kingship. That's a major theme in his gospel. He uses the word king over 22 times, more than any other writer of a book or letter in the New Testament. And Matthew's purpose is to affirm to Jewish Christians Jesus as the Christ, the chosen one prophesied in the Old Testament. This one is the seed that God promised to Abraham and to David. This promised seed, the Bible teaches us, it would be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. He would be a king with a never-ending kingdom and an eternal reign of righteousness. This is the one promised, and this is the one that the Jewish people for centuries had been waiting and praying for. Now, fast forward to our day. Many people gladly celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas, but reject and ignore him the rest of the year. They like the idea of the birth of a baby, but they don't want to dwell on the fact that this baby came as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. They will sing of his being born in a manger while rejecting his authority as the Son of God. They put up manger scenes of Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men looking on, but refuse to accept him as God in the flesh. The world, by and large, ignores the core truth of Christmas. Instead of honoring Jesus at his birth, they're actually mocking him. How Satan must love such celebrations. The blatant sin, the blasphemy, and the rejection of Christ by people pretending to celebrate his birth. They love the beautiful baby in the manger, but reject him as Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, the celebration of Jesus' birth was never intended to conceal the reality that Jesus came into the world as its conquering king. This is Matthew's message. Jesus is king. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, the angel has appeared to Mary. And he says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you see this theme in the Christmas story? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, we have those famous words of the angels, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Master, the King." The world's version of Christmas would keep Jesus in the manger, And as a result, most people have no idea of the real meaning of Christmas. Now, with this on our minds, let's turn to the first verse of the New Testament. Let's read it first of all together. I realize reading genealogies may not be the most exciting thing to do. Just give thanks as I'm reading it that you don't have to do it, okay? All right, let's read it together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, this is God's word. We pray that God will speak loudly and powerfully to us as we consider this passage. Now, as we think about this passage, we need to understand that the order of the four Gospels in our Bibles was set by Augustine, who lived somewhere around 350 to 450 AD. And he set them in this order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because he believed that Matthew wrote his Gospel first. Now, today, most scholars believe that Mark was probably the first writer of one of the Gospels. Now, having said that, the order really isn't that important because we believe that God supernaturally preserved His Word for us so that what we have in our hands is completely trustworthy, it is without error because it is inspired, and thus it is living and active. And this is our attitude towards the Word of God. Now, in our first verse in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, that word "book" literally means book. But it can also mean a record. And then that word "genealogy" comes from the Greek word "genesis." And immediately when I say that, you should be thinking, because there's a book in the Bible by that name, right? That word "genesis" means beginning. And so really, and a genesis or a genealogy is really about one's beginnings or one's origins, right? Some of you love to trace your ancestry and see where you came from. Well, that's what Matthew is doing here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's tracing Jesus' ancestry. So, you know, as I thought about this word "genesis," it got me thinking to the first book in the Bible. And many of you will know what the first verse is, right? If you're like me, you learned it as a child. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Never forgotten it. I probably never will. Now, compare this to how Matthew, Mark, and John begin their Gospels. Very interesting. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, which we've already looked at, the book of the genealogy, or the record of the beginning. And then in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 1, is probably the clearest connection to the first verse in the Bible. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And I think that that's significant. I think the New Testament writers and the Holy Spirit speaking through them is telling us something and making that mental connection to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of all three of these Gospels point readers back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And what do we find there? We find God creating and sustaining the world and bringing His plan of salvation to pass. That's really the Old Testament. It's God preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in the New Testament. And then in the New Testament, we have God's work of salvation fulfilled in Jesus and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit recreating sinners into His likeness and building them up in His church. So we have a creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and then in the beginning of the gospel we have recreation. God taking men and women, children, young people, and restoring them to their image, their proper image in Christ. It's really a good thought and something for us to keep in mind. And then notice as well that the New Testament is bookended by the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So just some ideas here on how we look at the New Testament. Now, as we come to our chapter 1 and verse 1 of Matthew, we see that the name here, Jesus, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. Now, Joshua means God saves. God is helper or deliverer. That's the meaning of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Jesus, we're told, the meaning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and Luke chapter 2, and verse 11. Remember, Joseph is going, what do I do with Mary? She's unwed. I don't know who the father is. Angel tells him, don't be afraid. And he says, you're going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And so we have this beautiful description of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He is the one through whom God saves sinners. And so we think about that famous verse in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, he's also given the name Christ. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So when you see Christ, that's the same when, if you were talking to a New Testament Christian who was familiar with the Jewish faith, when they heard Christ, they immediately thought Messiah. And that Messiah means anointed. And that anointing, that word anointed, is a name which points to Jesus' office. Anointed was the official Old Testament designation of prophets, priests, and kings. They were men who were anointed to these specific ministries. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I want you to think a little bit about what are our three enemies. Remember, the Bible tells us our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I was thinking about that this week. I thought, interesting correlation. Prophet, world, priest, our own flesh, and king, the devil. God is our Jesus is our prophet in dealing with the false teaching of this world. Jesus is our priest. He's our mediator because we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the devil has been defeated through Jesus Christ on the cross. He's our king. Well, I hope that's a blessing to you. And then it describes Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this is pointing the readers back to the promises that God made to these two men concerning their offspring. We call them covenants. There was a covenant made with Abraham, and there was a covenant made with David. God told Abraham and David that the promised one, that they would come from them, and that he would be a conqueror, a savior, and a king. Now, this promise was originally given in seed form to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I think this is an amazing demonstration of God's grace towards us. Adam and Eve, you know, had sinned, they'd violated, they turned away from God, they disobeyed His word, brought sin upon themselves and into this world. And immediately God gives them a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He said to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And we're speaking here to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And my friends, this is in seed form the promise of a Savior who would defeat the devil. And then we have the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. God said to Abraham, in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now we know that that didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime. It happened through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13, God says to David, he's making a promise to him about one of his descendants, and he says about this descendant, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this promised one is going to have an eternal kingdom. So we see here that he's going to be one who's going to defeat the devil, he's going to be one who's going to be a blessing to the nations, and then he's going to be one who will have an eternal kingdom. Now as we think to the wider genealogy that Matthew has presented for us, we see that Matthew is tracing Jesus' lineage right back to David, demonstrating his connection to the royal line. Now, he also traces Jesus' lineage back even further to Abraham, his purpose there to show him to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, the one who would bless the nations. So by tracing Jesus' ancestry back to David and Abraham, Matthew demonstrated Jesus' relationship to the Jewish people as both racial and royal, Hebrew of Hebrews, and King of Kings. Matthew demonstrated Jesus' relationship to the world as its Savior and King. Now Abraham, so we note from this that Abraham and David had to be Jesus' ancestors in order for him to lay claim to the title Christ or Messiah. For God's promise was made to both of them that his chosen one would be one of their descendants. So that's all feeding into our introduction, giving you a kind of a groundwork for the actual genealogy. Now, we're still going to do a little bit of preparatory work here and consider for a moment the importance of genealogies in the Bible. I think there are five lists in the Bible, and you know them when you get there because when you start reading them, your eyes glass over, right? And if you're like me, you go, Lord, I know this is your word, but I have no idea why these are here. But we still read them, right? And we believe that God has them there for a reason. And today, I hope that you're going to walk away going, ah, I see. I see one of the reasons why you've put these in the Bible. Now, genealogies, we note, were of utmost importance to the Jews because without them, they could not prove their tribal membership or their rights to inheritances. Very, very important to the Jewish people. Now, just a couple of examples of the use of genealogies. We know that when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it says that a census was taken of those 20 years old and up. So they counted all of the people, 20 years old and up. And then the land was divided by lot to each of the tribes, right down to the individual families. If you want to research that, look at Numbers chapter 26. So what tribe they belonged to determined the area in Israel where they would live. You know, it wasn't like everybody came into the Promised Land and said, you know, I'd like to live there, I'd like to live there, I'd like to live there. When they came into the promised land, God basically said, Tim, you're going to live there. And that was it. It was done. God determined where each and every individual lived in the land of Israel. Now, we know that redeeming property, so in later days when property was to be redeemed, if somebody, property was to vest with a person for their whole lifetime and the lifetime of their descendants. It was theirs forever. So that if a family got into any kind of trouble and they sold their property, somehow that property had to come back to them. And that would happen in the year of Jubilee. But in the meantime, a redeemer could come and purchase that property back for the family. That person was called a redeemer. And those redeemers, it was important, genealogies identified who those redeemers were. It just couldn't be anybody. Now, Paul, we notice in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, that Paul recited his genealogy. Romans 11, 1. We also, it's quite possible that when Mary and Joseph were sent to Bethlehem for the registration, that they were probably using Jewish genealogies to identify who the people were, and the whole idea was to tax them, right? So, we see that it's important in daily life, but genealogies were even more important to proving whether one belonged to the royal family or to the high priest's family. In order for priests to minister before the Lord, they had to prove that they came from the right line. There's an example in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62. The people have returned from the exile, and some of the priests couldn't prove their background. Their genealogies had been lost. And so they were forbidden from serving in the temple until a future date. So we see, and if you go to the New Testament, it actually, these genealogies, Jewish genealogies, actually become a problem in the church. Jewish genealogies were so important that they became a bone of contention in the early church. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 6, and Titus chapter 3. They caused so much trouble that Paul warned Timothy of the propensity of Jewish Christians to create problems in the church by their constant arguing over these genealogies. So that's the importance of them. Now, let's look to Matthew's genealogy. With these things in mind, let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is that there are some significant challenges with Matthew's genealogy. And it comes from the fact that he wants to take 14 generations and three of them. And again, we don't know why Matthew wanted to do that, but in order for him to do that, he's got to leave some people out. And so we don't know why he did that. Now, note first of all that the first testimony about Jesus in our New Testament is a genealogy. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the first thing that we read when we open our New Testament? It's a genealogy. And this genealogy then is a testament to his human nature. He was a real man. His right to the throne of David. His fulfillment of the prophecy that Israel would be a blessing to the nations, and his divine character and mission. Now, verse 1 is a comprehensive heading, if you will, of Matthew's thesis. So it's a summary of verses 1 through 16. So when we read this genealogy, you'll note that Matthew's genealogy descends from David and Abraham down to Joseph, showing the legitimate royal line of the house of David. Okay, if anybody wanted to be a king in David's line, they had to follow in that lineage. Now, if we go to the Gospel of Luke, where we're not going to go today, Luke's genealogy is ascending in that it records Jesus' bloodline from Mary back to David and all the way back to Adam. So two very interesting characteristics of these two genealogies. One, showing the connection between David and Jesus in Matthew, and the one in Luke showing the connection between Mary and Jesus and David through blood and back to Abraham. And both these genealogies demonstrate, Luke's demonstrates the biological right that Jesus had to the throne, and Matthew's demonstrates the royal right that he had. Now, Matthew purposefully structured Jesus' genealogy through three phases of Israel's history. So he marks out three periods of 14 generations. We see that summary in verse 17. Now, as I've said, it's unclear why Matthew chose to do this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning focusing on that. Some suggest it has to do with the focus on David as king. You know that if you know anything about Jewish history, they were very not the book of the Bible, but numbers themselves were very important. And if you know anything about numerology, David's name equals 14. So some have suggested that this is what, because Matthew is focusing on the kingship of Christ, David's name totals 14. Matthew tries to do this as a way to help people memorize this. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? Memorize the genealogy. Anyways, first, so we see in the first section, the first group of people, and we see that in verses 2 through verse 6. We see the gradual increase of the royal line from Abraham to King David. And then second, we see in verses, the last part of verse 6 through verse 11, the declining state of God's people from the glory of Solomon right down through his descendants to the time of their captivity in 586 BC. And then thirdly, we have the obscurity of Israel from the time of their captivity to the coming of Christ. And basically that last section is a period of darkness. Very few prophetic words, a time of silence, and then the appearance of Joseph. Now in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, it says that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. If you were paying attention when I was reading that, you would have said, wait a second, there's a difference here. Every other connection is the father of, the father of, the father of. We get to Joseph. He is, so if you look at verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and that's where it ends, right? It doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. You see that in your Bibles? So Matthew does not conclude Jesus' royal lineage by saying, and Joseph was the father of Jesus. And he did this because he wanted to point to Jesus' supernatural birth, and he will highlight that in verses 18 and following. So Joseph, we know, was not the biological father of Jesus, although he was the husband of Mary. It's interesting that the Bible never calls Joseph the father of Jesus. Jesus is referred to as the son of Joseph, but Joseph is never called the father of Jesus. And Joseph, we see, was the last of the begotten in the royal line of David. And so we know that Matthew is presenting Joseph as the legal father of Jesus, which made him or entitled him to be an heir of David and of Abraham. Okay? Basically, Joseph adopted Jesus as his own son. And it was through that right of adoption that Jesus was privileged to be in the line of David. Now, if Jesus had been born without a legal father, and Mary gave birth without a legal husband, Jesus' right to the promise made to Abraham and David would have been void. Do you see how important it was then that the angel appear to Joseph and tell him, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife? As Joseph's legal heir, Jesus was entitled to all the rights and privileges that Joseph enjoyed, including the right to David's throne. Note Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says that everyone considered Jesus to be the son of Joseph. And then in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, again this statement, is this not Joseph's son? So though there was suspicion that Jesus was the result of an immoral relationship, most people accepted Joseph as Jesus' legal father, and thus he was known as the son of Joseph. Now that Jesus was adopted the son of Joseph and thus his legal heir, we find in chapter 20 of this chapter that we're looking at in Matthew. Listen to what it says. But as he considered these things, Joseph's pondering in his mind, what do I do with Mary? Okay, she's my wife. She's betrothed to me. She's pregnant, and I know I'm not the father. So he's wondering, what do I do? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. If we skip down a couple of verses, what was Joseph's response? Look at verse 24. When Joseph awoke from sleep, what did he do? He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. At that very moment, I don't know whether there was a ceremony or whether there was a paper that was signed, but at that very moment, Joseph became the legal husband of Mary and the adoptive father of her unborn baby. And it says in verse 25, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Why did he not know her? Because there had to be no question that Jesus was supernaturally born. Okay? So as Joseph's adopted son then, Jesus is the legal heir to David's throne. Now think about this. In the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, the genealogies typically were kept in the temple. And we know that the Romans completely destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground. And with that, all of the genealogies were destroyed. So it's very interesting that Jesus is the only one in the Jewish nation who can prove that he's actually of the royal line of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? How God even uses the Romans to ensure that absolutely no one can lay claim to this royal genealogy. Jesus is the last verifiable claimant to David's throne. According to the genealogical record, only Jesus can make this claim. And if he is not the Messiah, then no one else can make that claim. It's interesting to note that the Jewish leaders never in Jesus' life challenged this claim, this connection to David. Now, we're kind of coming now towards a close, but it's going to take us a little while because I want us to focus now on the names in this genealogy. We're not going to look at all of them, so take a deep breath, all right? But, you know, as I was thinking about this and preparing this week, one of the things which becomes very obvious very quickly is that there were some very dark stains on Jesus' ancestors. And I asked myself, why would Matthew include these people? Why? Why would he do that? I mean, if we think about, you know, our own present day and, you know, recent history, we know that secular kings and rulers avoid anything that would portray them in any kind of negative light. And today we call it historical revisionism. And that is the rewriting of history to remove events which reflect badly on the ruler or the nation, or to record them in such a way as to deny that the event ever happened, or perhaps to present it in a positive light. Okay, modern examples would be the Holocaust denial. Okay, there are still places in Europe, nations that would deny that the Holocaust happened. The Japanese war crimes. If you go and you look at Japanese textbooks that are used for children, nothing is said in those textbooks about the horrors that the Japanese army committed in World War II against the Koreans and the Chinese. Horrific, horrific things, but you won't find it in their textbooks. It's very interesting, if we want to go right back to the Bible, that we know that God took Israel out of Egypt with 10 plagues. We know that they passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed. But can you find any record of that in the Egyptian records? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So as we think about Matthew, and we're thinking about Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the most important king that has ever lived, we see that Matthew makes no attempt to hide the ugly stains in Jesus' royal genealogy, and in fact, goes out of his way to point them out. Now, knowing his goal was to demonstrate Jesus as the promised, glorious king, why? Why include such blots and stains on his ancestry? Think for a moment of some of the men, and I'm not going to list all of them because we don't have time this morning, but many of the men in Jesus' genealogy had deep personal flaws which the Bible record makes no attempt to hide. Abraham himself, an amazing man of faith. But when it came to his wife Sarah, what an idiot. You know, putting your wife in a place where she would be subject to be taken into a king's harem and possibly violated? Not once, but twice? Look at Jacob. It says that he was born grasping his older twin brother's heel and thus was named Grasping, or the deceiver. That's what his name Jacob means. And we know what Jacob did in order to get his brother's birthright and his inheritance. Not a very shining example of virtue and glory, is it? And then there's Judah, the premier tribe in all of the tribes of Israel. Judah's the head. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we find out that this man is a sexually immoral man. And his sexual immorality led to incest with his daughter-in-law. And then there's David. David, that glorious king, writer of many of the Psalms that we love to read because they speak to us so much in our times of trouble and when we're down. Here was a sexually troubled man. He had many wives and concubines, and that wasn't enough. He had to look out of his window and take somebody else's wife in an adulterous relationship. David was a terrible father. A terrible father, and he committed murder to cover up his crime. Then there's Solomon, wisest king that ever lived, probably the glory days of Israel. Such wealth, such knowledge, such wisdom beyond compare. And yet we see Solomon following in his father's footsteps. Says that he had more wives than David, and he turned away from the Lord into wicked and vile adultery. And we see that in idolatry, 1 Kings chapter 11. And then from Solomon downward, we find to the captivity a mix of good and evil kings. But an inevitable decline as the nation slowly destructed as it continually was unfaithful to their God. Well, that's the men. Now, just in case some of you women are wondering, there's five women in this record as well, and they don't have a terribly stellar record either. Remember that it was unheard of to find the names of women in Jewish genealogy, since names and inheritance only came through the father. And so the most important question for any Jew was, who was your father? Who's your grandfather? Who's your great-grandfather? Who's your ancestor? That was vitally important to the Jewish people. And so our question here is, why did Matthew specifically mention the four or five, depending on how you look at it, women in Jesus' genealogy, especially given their terrible backgrounds? One writer thinks that Matthew did so because of the suspicions which would be leveled at Mary for becoming pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. So basically saying, you know, if you're going to discount Mary, you better discount the rest of the messianic line because there's lots of women there that were worse than her. Think about Tamar in chapter 1 and verse 3. She had been given to one of Judah's sons. He proved himself to be a wicked man, and so God put him to death. And then there was supposed to be another son. He also proved himself to be wicked. So Lord put him to death. And there's a third son. And Judah, having two sons put to death by the Lord, doesn't want to give the third son. Again, some of you are wondering, that sounds pretty weird and perverted. But this was a means in the Old Testament of protecting family lines. So an example would be if I lived in the Old Testament and my brother, who's married, died without children, my responsibility would be to take my brother's wife and produce children through her so that the line of my brother would be continued. Now again, that goes against our minds. We look at that and go, okay, maybe too much information for you this morning, all right? But that is what that's what God did to protect his people in the Old Testament. And so Tamar is sitting here going, listen, you know, I'm stuck. Judah won't give me the third son, so what do I do? So Tamar hatches a plan, disguises herself as a prostitute, puts herself in a place where she knows sexually immoral Judah is going to come along, and of course Judah propositions her and she becomes pregnant by this incestuous relationship and produces her firstborn, Perez, who shockingly is in the line of David. Isn't that amazing? This sinful union produced Perez. And we see in this God's astonishing grace that he overruled the sin of both Judah and Tamar so that the godly line would be preserved. Remember this, brothers and sisters, when you read your Bibles, that God often uses what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. Now, we've looked at Tamar. What about Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute belonging to a people who were so corrupt that God decided to completely wipe them out. That's the story of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. But what we find out about this prostitute is that she feared the Lord and he had mercy on her. Isn't that amazing? She feared the Lord. She humbled herself before the Lord. She must have repented of her sins. And God had mercy upon her. And then we find her in the royal line of Christ. And then there's Ruth in verse 5. Now some of you might be saying, oh, how's Ruth a bad person? She's pretty awesome. And she is as a person. But remember that though she was a woman of high moral character and great virtue, what people did she belong to? She was a Moabite. And if you think back to the Old Testament, Moab was the result of another incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Moab had become so corrupt that God determined to wipe that nation off the face of the earth. And yet God uses this Moabite woman and places her in the line of the Lord, of Christ. And then finally, we look at the wife. You know, it doesn't even name her in verse 6. All she's referred to as the wife of Uriah. I think that's amazing. You know, Matthew makes no attempt to hide this blot in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Bathsheba was a willing participant in David's adultery, did not participate with him, obviously, in the killing of her husband, but she was an adulteress. And so we see in these women that God overruled Tamar's sinful effort to do what was right. We see that Rahab, by her belief in God, repented and turned away from her own people and committed herself to the chosen people of God. Ruth, though belonging to a people produced by incest and cursed by God, attained such distinction by her pure and blameless conduct that she had a book of the Bible named after her. And then Bathsheba, though a willing accomplice with David in adultery, became the partner of his penitence and his throne. You know, her repentance, if you're wondering, is inferred from the fact, we can't say definitely, but it's inferred from the fact that the Lord blessed her and David with Solomon. An evidence of God's pardoning grace for both of them. And so she too is included in the line of Christ, another proof that she had repented. Now as I close, remember where we started. What's Matthew's goal? Matthew's goal is to show Jesus, not only as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but my King. My friends, when we come to Christmas and you see that little babe in the manger, you ought to be looking at that and saying, that is my King. That is my Lord. That is my Master. And so as we think about this genealogy that for us we look at and go, ugh, yuck. Matthew is communicating for us that Jesus is a king for all people, not just the most holy and the most righteous. And just take a moment, brothers and sisters, to think about you, yourself, me. Think about Jesus' grace to you as a sinner. Before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were blind to the realities of Christ. You were rebellious. You were going your own way, giving every opportunity to come to Christ. You would say, no, no, no. And the only reason why any of us came to the Lord Jesus Christ is He took that rebellious, broken, dead will and turned it to Himself. And then I want you to think about King Jesus' grace to us as saved sinners. Even though you and I are redeemed, we continue to battle against our sinful passions and desires. And so with the Apostle Paul, we can look at ourselves in those moments when nobody else is looking, and we look at our hearts and we say, oh, wretched man that I am. The good that I want to do, that I do not do. The evil that I do not want to do, that I do. But I don't camp there, do we? We don't camp there, do we? Do we not camp on Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39? That nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then what follows? What comes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And then, brothers and sisters, think about King Jesus' continuing grace to you, to us. Having predestined us, having called us, having saved us, having sanctified us, what is God going to do with us? He's going to glorify us. He's going to glorify us. Listen to what it says in Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. He declared righteous. And those whom He justified, He what? Glorified. Do you see that that's past tense? That's past tense because the moment that God calls you to be His child, He's called you to eternal glory. And you can't miss it, brothers and sisters. That's our security. Our security is not in what I have done and what I have chosen, but it's what God has done in me, through us, through Christ. Brothers and sisters, heaven for us is not an unsure hope, but it is a certain expectation for all who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the Apostle Paul could say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, if you're brothers and sisters here today, you should be rejoicing. You should be glad that you have such a king. But I want to ask you, if you're here today and you don't know that, is Jesus your king? That's the meaning of Christmas. A king came, became a baby, and came to die. That's why I've chosen that slide there. Do you notice what kind of a crown the world gives Jesus? A crown of thorns. And what does God do with that amazing crown that pierced the brow of our Savior and caused blood to flow down over His face and His body? Takes that very blood and applies it to our lives and cleanses us from all our sins. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you, our Father, for this amazing record of the scriptures.